Good morning, everyone. I'm Li Xuan, and I'm your scripture reader for this morning. Today's passage is from Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 21. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinus was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went out from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you so much, Li Xuan, for reading so well for us, and for Jared reminding all of us to be men. And so if you haven't signed up for the barbecue, please do the right thing and do sign up. We're working our way through the book of Luke, and if I've not met you, I see you do see a few new faces. I'm one of the pastors here at One Covenant Church, together with Joel, who is our associate pastor. Would you join us in a word of prayer as we seek God's help to understand his word this morning? Father, we thank you that this is your word, and as it's explained and applied to our hearts, you speak. So come among us, Lord, we pray, and speak to us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. My friends, we're continuing our journey through Luke's gospel, and here we are today in Luke chapter 2, verse 1 to 21. It's a very significant passage because this passage here tells us about the birth of Jesus Christ. He's the central figure of the gospel of Luke. Now, I venture to guess that even if you're not a Christian, you would be familiar with the themes that are in this passage because you encounter these themes every Christmas. You'd be familiar with Joseph and Mary and Bethlehem and baby Jesus and manger and shepherds and angels and peace on earth and joy to the world. So this is a very familiar passage. But what may be less familiar to us is the reason why this passage is here. I once heard William Taylor, the rector of St. Helens in London, say that when we're studying a passage of the scriptures, it's important not just to know what the Bible says or what the passage says, but what the passage does. Not just the content of the passage, but the function of the passage. Why has Luke given us this account of the birth of Jesus Christ? Why does it matter? What does it do for us? What is his intention in giving us this passage? Now, as we have worked through the Gospel of Luke, you'll find us continually going back to the first four verses in the Gospel of Luke. And the purpose for doing that is to see that Luke has given us here very clearly in verses 3 and 4, his purpose statement for writing the Gospel of Luke. He says in verse 3 that he's writing to a person called Most Excellent Theophilus. This was a Roman person of high standing. Why? Verse 4, that he may have certainty or confidence concerning the things that he had been taught. This is Luke's purpose. He's writing this gospel, all the accounts in this gospel, to give this man, Most Excellent Theophilus, certainty or confidence concerning the things that he had been taught. You see, Theophilus was a high-ranking Roman official. He had come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for himself. But for whatever reason, he had begun to be assailed with doubts. He was no longer certain of confidence in the things he believed. And maybe some of you are like that. You've been well taught in the Holy Scriptures, but for whatever reason, you find yourself in a place where your heart is filled with doubt. Well, Luke's purpose for writing this entire gospel is to give Theophilus and people like you and me certainty or confidence pertaining to the things that we have learned about Jesus Christ. And so as we take that lens and apply to Luke chapter 2, verse 1 to 21, we need to ask the question, how does the birth of Jesus Christ and the events surrounding it give us certainty or confidence about the things that we have been taught about Jesus in the good news of the gospel? Well, I would like to submit to you that there are three things about the birth of Jesus that will give us certainty in our faith. Number one, the birth of Jesus is historical, verses 1 to 7. Number two is restorational, verses 8 to 14. And number three, it's personal, verses 15 to 21. Come with me to Luke chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. It says here that in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. Now, do you notice that Luke takes special pains to situate the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ by highlighting two important historical figures? Caesar Augustus was also known as Octavian. He was the first man ever to be declared emperor over the vast Roman Empire. At that point in time, he was probably the most powerful man in the world. He was a real historical figure. Quirinius, on the other hand, was an able administrator and soldier who had fought well for the Romans, and now he was the emperor's representative in Syria, another historical figure. Luke takes special pains to place the birth of Jesus Christ along these historical figures. He wants us to know that Jesus is also a historical figure. Now, why does that matter? You see, friends, Theophilus was a Roman. He was a high-ranking Roman. And people like him would have been familiar with the Greek and Roman gods. Some of you who are reading Percy Jackson would also be familiar with the Greek and Roman gods. Zeus, Poseidon, Cronus, Aphrodite, Ares, Hermes, Hephaestus, Jupiter, Neptune, Saturn, Venus, Mars, Mercury, and Vulcan. These were the pantheon of Greek and Roman gods that embodied and articulated the highest ideals of the Greeks and Romans. Things like power and love and wisdom and courage. These were myths and these were legends. Now, all of these were inspirational characters, these gods and goddesses, but they were myths. They were legend. They were not historical figures. And what Luke wants us to know is Jesus is a historical figure. And he wants people like Theophilus and you and me to know that Jesus is a historical figure. You see, when you hear of Jesus, his miraculous birth, that he's the Son of God come from heaven, maybe like Theophilus, you would be tempted to place him among the pantheon of Greek and Roman gods. He's just like one of them. He's myth. He's legend. And Luke wants us to know that he is supernatural, but he is also real and historical. He's a very real person. Now, friends, myths and legends, the stories we tell ourselves, are actually very important to every person and every culture. Why? Because myths and legends help us to articulate the longings of our hearts. And myths and legends inspire us toward achieving the longings of our hearts. Who does not desire power and love and wisdom and courage? Turning to the pantheon of gods, we're able to articulate that longing. But there's a limit to what myths and legends can do. Although myths and legends can help us articulate what's in our hearts, myths and legends cannot give us the longings of our hearts. Let me give you an example. Some of you like to watch K-drama. That's basically a modern myth or legend, right? And in a K-drama, it articulates your desire for love. It might even inspire you to love. But truth be told, none of the characters in the K-drama can actually love you. Why? Because they're myth. They're legend. They're not real, and they're not historical. You see, at the very beginning of the account of Jesus' birth, Luke wants you to know that Jesus is not myth, and Jesus is not legend. He is the one to whom all myth and all legend point. So the myth and legend help us to articulate our desire for power, for love, for wisdom, for courage. But they cannot give us those things. The only one who can truly give us those things is the one who came from heaven at a supernatural birth and yet was real and historical and walks among us. Jesus is real. Jesus is historical. And therefore, Jesus can give you power, love, wisdom, and courage, what myth and legend help you articulate, but never satisfy. Luke wants Theophilus and you and I to know that Jesus is historical. And therefore, when we come in worship, and we sing, and we confess our sins, and we hear his word, and we respond in praise, we're not speaking to a wall. We're not just casting our voices into a void. He listens. He forgives. He draws near. He comforts. He strengthens. He acts in history because Jesus is historical. He is a historical person come in the flesh. But more than that, Luke also wants us to know that Jesus is not just historical, he's historic. Now, what's the difference? Now, truth be told, with the passage of time, every single one of us here will become historical. Why? Because we live in real time in history. But the truth is, most of us will not be historic. Why? Because the brutal truth is, not many of us will make a significant impact in history. And some of you Gen Z, you're listening to that and you're like, yeah, of course, the world is a horrible place. Yeah, tell me something I don't know. Those of you who are millennials, you listen to that and you go, no! But that's the truth. The majority of us will be historical, but not historic. The majority of us will live very simple, ordinary lives. And that's okay. But the truth is, Jesus was both historical and historic. He made a significant change in the history of the world. You notice that Augustus, in verse 1, had issued a decree for all of his citizens to be registered. This was a real historical event. Now, Joseph Xioping, the purpose for this census was for tax assessment purposes. Okay, so he wanted all of his citizens to be registered so that they could assess properly their income, so that they could pay properly into the Roman coffers. Benjamin Franklin once said, you know, there are two things in life that are unavoidable, death and taxes. And it's true. Right here, at the birth of Jesus Christ, you have taxes. Okay, so that was what the decree was for. Tax assessment purposes. But it was because of this decree, verses 4 and 5 tells us that Joseph and Mary, with baby Jesus in her womb, would make the trip 150 kilometers, about 90 miles, from Galilee to Bethlehem. And because of this decree, Jesus would be born in Bethlehem instead of Nazareth. Now, friends, this fulfills a 700-year-old prophecy. Because in Micah 5, verse 2, the prophet Micah says, out of Bethlehem would come forth one who is to be the ruler in Israel. So you see, friends, although on the surface it seems that Caesar Augustus, the most powerful man in the world, he's calling the shots. He's the one giving the decree. Behind the scenes, we see the one who is truly giving the decree, the one who is the author of history, God the sovereign one himself, directing all human affairs to accomplish his purposes and his goals. Because of this census, because of this tax assessment, Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. And Jesus transforms Bethlehem itself. Do you notice that in verse 4, Luke calls Bethlehem the city of David? Now, this is startling. Because if you read the Old Testament, you will know that the city of David is Zion, it's Jerusalem, it's not Bethlehem. Bethlehem at this point in time was a small, insignificant town. How did Bethlehem become known as the city of David? Well, Bethlehem became known as the city of David because Jesus, the greatest descendant of David, was born there. Jesus wasn't just a historical figure. He was historic. He changed history, and he continues to change history even today. My friends, even if you're sitting here as a non-Christian, do you know that your life has been affected by the birth of Jesus Christ, whether you know it or not? The way we measure time, BC and AD, tells us when Jesus was born. I can give you a frivolous example of the Christmas lights at Orchard Road, or the parties that you will go to at the most wonderful time of the year. That has affected your life, whether you're a Christian or not, because of the birth of Jesus Christ. But more seriously, the birth of Jesus has impacted the arts, literature, music, philosophy, ethics, education, and politics. Now, I'll give you an example. We take charity for granted. We take the fact that you should help the underprivileged. We think it's good. Generally speaking, most people would say that doing charity is good. But friends, did you know that it was the followers of Jesus, if Jesus wasn't born, there would be no followers, who first introduced this idea to the Roman pagans? They introduced the idea of disinterested benevolence. Now, what is that? It means the idea that you should help people who can't help you in return. Disinterested benevolence. Now, to the Romans, that was silly. That was crazy. But they were amazed in the early days of the church to see Christians taking care of the needy and sick, both inside the church and outside of the church, often at great cost to themselves. Why did they do that? Because they worshiped a Savior who was born and lived to help those who cannot help themselves. So even the idea of charity being a good thing was birthed out of Jesus' birth and life. Do you know that the modern university began as a medieval Christian school where Christian monks and Christian nuns would teach literacy? And some of the best and oldest universities in the world all started as a place for the training of Christian clergy. Have you heard of Oxford or Princeton or Yale or Harvard? All of these places began as a place for the training of Christian clergy. Do you see, friends, that Jesus, in his birth, has affected history? He's both historical and historic, and he has affected your life, whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian, because he is real and historical and historic. And that is what Luke wants us to know. He is the one to whom all myths and all legends point to. He's the one that can truly give us what our hearts long for as they are articulated in our myths and in our legends. But more than that, friends, Jesus' birth is not just historical and historic, it's restorational and it's redemptive. Look at verses 8 and 9. In verses 8 and 9, it tells us that the first people to hear about the birth of Jesus were not the high and the mighty. They were a group of humble shepherds watching their flock by night. An angel of the Lord, a messenger from God, appeared to them and says to them in verse 10, I bring you good news of great joy. That word good news there is the word gospel. I bring you gospel of great joy. And then in verses 13 and 14, it says a multitude of angels began to sing, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those whom he is pleased. What has Jesus come to do? Why was he born? He's born, verse 10, to bring great joy where there is deep despair, and peace on earth, verse 14, where there is great strife. In other words, friends, Jesus' birth brings restoration and redemption to the world. Why? Why does Jesus' birth bring restoration and redemption to the world? Well, because verse 11 tells us just who Jesus is. Look at verse 11, friends. And do you notice that the angel gives three important titles to Jesus? He is Savior, he is Christ, and he is Lord. Now, these combination of titles are found nowhere else in the New Testament. They are put together here specifically to give us a full picture of who Jesus is: Savior, Christ, and Lord. He is Savior, which means he has come to rescue humankind from a horrible predicament. Now, friends, again, whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian, everyone has a sense that there's something really wrong with the world. And everyone has a longing for something to come about to set right everything that has gone wrong. Well, the Bible tells us that Jesus is the one who has been sent from God to set right everything that has ever gone wrong in your life and in the world. He is Savior. But secondly, he is Christ. Now, friends, Christ is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Mashiach, which means anointed one. And in the Old Testament, the ones who were anointed were the kings. The Messiah is God's promised and chosen king. Not only is Jesus the Savior, he is the Messiah, he is the Christ. He's God's chosen and promised king, which means he comes to earth not just in weakness, but with the authority and power of God himself. Why can Jesus save and set things right? Because he is Messiah. He comes with God's authority and God's power. But finally, he is Lord. Now, we've become so used to calling Jesus Lord that we don't realize just how staggering this reality is. In fact, this title is the most staggering of all three titles. Do you know why? Because this is the title that God gave to himself. In Exodus 3:15, God said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever." The Lord is the name that God, the God Almighty himself, has given to himself. And right here, the angel gives that title to Jesus. So friends, Jesus doesn't just have the authority and power of God. He is God come in the flesh. This is who Jesus is, my friends. He is the Savior. He is the Christ. He is the Lord. And because of who he is and what he has come to do, his birth is restorational and redemptive. It's come to set right everything that has gone wrong in your life and in the world. And friends, to bring all of this home, the birth of Jesus has to be made personal to you. Look at verse 15. After the angels left, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And verse 16 says, they went with haste. You recognize that kind of phrasing? Have you encountered it before as we've studying through the book of Luke? Of course you do. In Luke 1:39, why don't you turn there? Luke 1:39. After Mary has been told that she will be with child, and she says, "I believe, let it be to me as it has been spoken," it says in Luke chapter 1, verse 39, that Mary arose and went with haste to see her cousin Elizabeth. What was she doing? She had believed the angel, but this was Mary's faith seeking certainty. This was Mary acting on her faith. This was Mary bringing to her eyes what her ears had already heard. And this was what the shepherds were doing. They were bringing to their eyes what their ears had already heard. Now, this is a consistent theme in the Bible. At the end of the book of Job, after God confronted Job, Job says to God in Job 42, verse 5, "I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you." In Ephesians 1, verse 18, the Apostle Paul speaks of having the eyes of our hearts enlightened that we may know what is the hope which he has called us. The shepherds were acting on their faith to make the birth of Jesus not just historical and not just notionally restorational, but personal. And that is exactly what they got. They acted in faith. They made haste to go and see for themselves. And verse 16 says, they find Mary and Joseph and Jesus lying in a manger, just as the angel had said. Their faith had found certainty. Their eyes saw what their ears had first heard. And this is how they responded. In verse 17, they began speaking to all who would hear about what had happened. But more than that, they went away happy and rejoicing. Look at verse 20. It says, they returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen. Friends, in order for the historical and restorational Jesus to be real to you, perhaps this is what you need to do today. Like the shepherds, you need to bring to your eyes what you have heard with your ears. You need to make haste and do something about what you have come to hear. Think about it, friends. What would you do differently in your life because Jesus is really real? What area of life would change because Jesus was born and he's the Savior of the world? What would you do different about your life? That is what making haste is all about. That is what acting on your faith is all about. For some of you, friends, it might mean taking a conscious step to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for yourself. You've heard the gospel. You've dealt with the different arguments, and you've come to see that it's reasonable, it's believable, and it's actually beautiful, this gospel. But you've yet to believe in him for yourself. You have not made haste. You have not acted on your faith to see for yourself what your ears have heard. In our community group on Wednesday, this kind of illustration kind of came to mind. Look at that chair. And you're kind of not sure whether that chair will bear your weight. And so you ask all the questions, you do all the measurements, you've investigated, and all the science tells you that that chair is stable and it will hold your weight. You've heard. You still need to sit in the chair for yourself. And that's where some of you are, my friends. You have heard the gospel. It's reasonable, it's believable, it's beautiful. But what you need to do, friends, is now act on your faith to make what you have heard with your ears what you see with your eyes. And as you embrace Christ consciously for yourself by faith, you will begin to see him everywhere through eyes of faith. For others, it might mean joining the church community in a very practical and real way. And as you take that step of faith in obedience to God's word, you will see him at work everywhere in the people that you come in connection with, in your interactions with them. You will see God at work in your life as they interact with you and bring the reality of God into your life. Maybe for others, to make haste, to bring to your eyes what your ears have heard, means that you need to step out in faith and do something that you would never do if Jesus was not real. And when you do that, you begin to see Jesus and God, the Holy Spirit, coming through for you in ways that you never imagined. Friends, the historical and restorational Jesus needs to be made personal to you, and you need to do that. You need to go in haste and see for yourself what your ears have heard. My friends, as we draw to a close, some of you might be asking, how can I be sure that Jesus will come through for me? How can I be sure that if I step out in faith in that way, that he will be faithful and he will accept me? You don't know what I've done. You don't know what my life is like. Well, come with me, friends, to verses 18 and 19. Did you notice, friends, that Mary responded very differently from the others when she heard from the shepherds? Verse 17 said they responded in wonder. There was a sense of joy and adoration. But verse 19 says, but Mary treasured up these things, pondering them in her heart. There's a contrast. We're meant to see a contrast in the mood. They were joyful, but Mary was much more somber, much more pensive. She had a heaviness on her heart. Why? Well, friends, perhaps because Mary did know. She knew what it would take for Jesus to bring joy to the world and peace on earth. You see, friends, she had already experienced seeing her son Jesus being rejected for the very first time, even before he was born. In verse 7, it says there was no place for them in the inn. Can you imagine this, friends? There was no place for them in the inn. There was no place for the Son of God and God Almighty himself coming to earth in the inn. Jesus had already experienced rejection of humanity even before he was born. And scholars tell us that this rejection in verse 7 foreshadows all the rejections that Jesus would endure in his life and finally in his death on the cross. Mary knew, as only a mother could know, what her son Jesus Christ would have to go through to bring joy to the world and peace on earth. For Jesus to bring joy to the world, he would have to swallow the sorrow of the world and go to the cross and die in the place of sinners. For Jesus to bring peace on earth, he must experience the rejection of the Father. And for Jesus to receive you, he must be rejected. Friends, this is how you can know that no matter what you have done in your life, if you come to Jesus, there will always be a place for you. Why? Because there was no place in the inn for him. He was rejected so you could be accepted. There was no place in the inn for him so that there will always be a place in God's kingdom and in God's heart for everyone who would run to Jesus and embrace him by faith. Do that, friends, for the first time today. Or do that, friends, for the millionth time. Let's pray. Father, we confess to you that as we sit here listening, there is a sense of all of this not being real to us. Things have happened to us, Lord, and we have also done things that make it hard to be sure and to believe that all that we have heard from the scriptures are real. And yet, Father, we thank you that you are so kind. You do not leave us in that place, but you send your word and you send your spirit and you send your message and you bring your people around us to bring the reality of God back, to show us that Jesus is not just historical, but historic, that he is restorational and redemptive, and that he is real and personal even today. And so, Father, we pray that right now, as we respond in song, we would make haste in our hearts to bring to our eyes what our ears have already heard of Jesus. Come, Lord, by your Spirit, and speak to us and assure us again of your love for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.